Everybody comfortable? I've been very comfortable this week working on this message and wrestled with it more than just kind of putting it together. Was wrestling with it, what it means to me. I'd like to. We're going to watch a song. Watch and listen to a song. It's a Delirious song from a few years ago. The guitar player Stu Gerard was going to play and sing. Listen to it.
From my unhealthy lust of material things,
the kingdom of comfort. I got a pretty good kingdom of comfort going on. You know, when you read the Word of God, and sometimes it just exposes us, right? Exposes our self-focus and refocuses on Jesus. I think we need to own our love for the kingdom of comfort. We need to own it, because that's what we love. And I think we need to become preoccupied with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God isn't about comfort. The kingdom of God is preoccupied about connecting people and God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this song. I thank you, Lord, for the message it brings. And it does make us squirm a little. It makes us feel a little exposed. But, Lord, you do that because you want us to shift and refocus and become absorbed in the things that are most important in life. And so I pray, God, you'd speak to our hearts today. You'd help us to apply these things, not only as individuals, Lord, but as a local church body. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 28:19. We talked about this in our leaders group the other night. And, you know, I'm pretty, if you're not familiar with Matthew 28:19, it's just one of those scriptures that, you know, all. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And we talked a little bit about going. You know, we sort of decided we don't really like going. It makes us uncomfortable to go. It makes us, you know, we don't like being rejected. And there's always that fear of even ridicule, which would be, that's worse than even being rejected, is being ridiculed. And maybe that goes back to when we were young and we all probably experienced that to some extent. And I've heard different expositions on the word go and trying to soften the blow, as it were, but there's really no softening it. There's really no changing it. Jesus simply said go. And he sort of gave us an idea of what that means in Matthew 16 when he said that, you know, the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so Jesus pictures the church as on the offensive. And not that we're to be offensive, at least deliberately, but that we're supposed to be out there moving the kingdom of God forward. And we have to ask the question, well, are we? Or do we just sort of retreat back to the kingdom of comfort and figure that, you know, God will do it, you know, through somebody else? I read another quote. I'd read it some years before, and I found it this week, and Dave's going to put it on a couple of slides. It's a C.S. Lewis quote. By the book called The Weight of Glory, which I've never read, but after reading this quote, I would like to read the book. Let me just read it for you. You can follow along. It's about being a neighbor. About your neighbor. The weight of glory. So you just, you know, maybe you'd feel this as a weight a little bit. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, talking about glorified people, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gant. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I really like that line, you've never met an ordinary person. It's because we were created in the image of God. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. I don't have a whole lot of scriptures this morning, but I got enough. I don't think we need a lot. I just want to talk a bit about our heritage. You know, Steve kind of had a title, our ecclesiastical heritage. I was just thinking of, you know, where have we come from as the people of God? You know, what are our roots? Well, I thought a lot about Hebrews. Hebrews 11:13. All these people, and he recounts all the old patriarchs up to Abraham, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So that's certainly part of our heritage. People who didn't feel that they fit in, that they were aliens and strangers. And then Hebrews 12 goes on to say, you know, talking about the church. So that's, you know, where you've come from. And now, it says now, verse 22, Hebrews 12, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is where we're going. That's our heritage, what was past and what's forecast. And I think that's what C.S. Lewis was talking about. It's not, you know, we see people as they are now, but we have not really seen people. You know, what is a glorified person going to look like? What is that person whom we rub shoulders with going to be like if they continue on to their destination, which is either going to be in heaven or in hell? And that's how we need to start seeing people. I want to, last Sunday I asked you to do something. How many remember what I asked you to do? Jerry. Yeah, tell me what I said. How many did that this week? How many of you did that? Come on. I tell you what you're going to do. You know what you're going to do? You're going to do it right now. I want you to turn to the person beside you, and I want you to say, I am the light of the world. I am the salt of the earth. Come on, Chris, do it. See, that's the other reality, right? We tend maybe not to see ourselves that way, but God is saying, no, that's really who you are. Okay, I want you to feel the weight of it, the Lord is saying. I want you to own that. You know, he just didn't say it so that you would think it applied to somebody else. He said it so that we would apply it to ourselves. And maybe we need to do that every day till we get it, till we own it. How's it going with me? I'm getting better. I quit laughing at myself. I've tried to take it seriously. And I did it probably about 3 times this week. And I did it this morning. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, I mean, it is kind of like, you've got to be kidding, but he's not, right? And we that's what we own. That's our heritage, for heaven's sake. It's who we are. We sang that this morning. That's who I am. It's who I am. That's who you are? Good Father, this is who I am. Loved by you. Like, wow. And when it becomes ordinary and common, you know, give us a slap, because we're getting too comfortable. Let's look at our church heritage. You know, the early church grew by leaps and bounds, and, you know, Jesus said, go, and you know what that? They didn't go. Man, it was so good in Jerusalem. At the temple every day, and thousands upon thousands of people come to the Lord, and the whole city's being stirred up, and it's like, man, this is great. Everybody's sharing and loving, and it's really good. But they didn't go. So God moved them. You know what he did? He scattered them. He sent persecution, and that moved them all virtually out of Jerusalem. And that's how he got things done. And, you know, I always figured that, Lord, I would rather do your will willingly than you have to force me. I hate being forced. It's always uncomfortable when you get forced, but that's part of our heritage. If God has to do that, he will do that. So then we have 2,000 years of church history. Sometimes the church has blessed the world. Sometimes we've confused the world. You know, we confuse the world with hypocrisy. That confuses people. Don't you Christians, don't you say we're supposed to be like this, but you're doing this. And that confuses people. So they get a mixed message. Or heresy. You know, we were talking the other night about baptism and pretty simple doctrine until we kind of dug into it. And Rodney said, now I understand why there's 30,000 Christian denominations. Because there's so many ways of looking at things, and people can go out divided, and heresies come into the church. And we have all these strange teachings, and people don't know the gospel from one end to the other because the church has muddied the waters. That's part of our heritage. John Stott wrote some things about the church, and he said that the church of the 18th and 19th centuries was more united, probably, than we are today. They embraced more of the truth and justice, you know, which is really more of the biblical heritage, right? You know, truth and justice. The churches built schools, built hospitals, built universities, looked after the poor, you know, tried to end slavery, all those kinds of things. That's what the church did. Now, not that the church did everything right, but they were very involved socially in those times. And Stott said after World War I, something happened called the Great Reversal. And because liberalism, a wing of Christianity called liberalism, that decided that the Bible wasn't literally the Word of God, it started to divide Christianity. Then conservative Christianity kind of reacted against that. And so you had a kind of a division of the gospel. So the liberals sort of took over the social arm, and the conservatives sort of took over the spiritual arm, and they got divided. Then he said, premillennialism, which is probably the predominant theology of the 20th century, which basically teaches that before the kingdom of God comes upon this world, there will be a time of tribulation and trouble, and Jesus will come and bring in the kingdom. And I still believe that is true. But one of the things that premillennialism can do is that it can say, well, the world's shot. It's not worth saving, so it's not even worth caring about. We'll just hold on to the rapture comes. And that is the wrong application of theology. It's just wrong. I haven't changed the way I think about premillennialism, but nowhere in the Bible do I see where it allows us to just sit back and say, okay, God, we'll just let it go down the tubes. We don't care. That's not right. And so now who are we as the church? We're well-to-do. We're well-to-do. Most Christians are well-to-do. I mean, there's poor people everywhere, but most Christians are well-to-do. And we're mostly concerned with our own comfort, if we be honest. That's what makes me uncomfortable, because, like, you know, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me, us. Now we're in a postmodern age, and relativism is the predominant way of thinking in this world. And they don't really care about the truth. And there's this gulf between the world and the church that's getting wider and wider. And you could sum it up in these words. We are not being heard. We don't really have a voice. I mean, we're making a lot of noise. We're putting out songs, preaching sermons, writing books, even making movies. But by and large, the world is not really listening. So I think that means that we need to get some things shaken up. What about our name? Did you ever think about your name as a Christian? Back in the early days of Faith Baptist, in the 80s, the early 80s, way back in the 1980s. Some of you weren't even born in that. But, you know, we kind of saw ourselves as fundamental Christians, and that's usually the name that was given to us. And it wasn't a positive name. It tended to be a negative name. And I didn't really like the name. So then I went to Bible college, and they were using, you know, conservative evangelical, and I like that better because fundamentalism is a very loaded term. I thought conservative evangelical, that's good. Evangelical means being concerned about the gospel. And the conservative side, you know, the Bible is the word of God, it's inerrant and all these things. And so that's what I am. I'm still a conservative evangelical. And I basically would say that's what our church is. Now, I know that a lot of the reputation of fundamentalists or conservative evangelicals, you know, tends to come from the States. But that's, you know, a lot of Canadians see it that way because of what goes on. So we don't really need to worry about, you know, that there's a difference between Canada and the States, because really this is how Western society sees the religious right. I mean, that's what we get called in our country. We're the religious right. So what are some words that are used or thought of about religious right? Well, non-loving, judgmental, and self-righteous. Yeah, like that's not very positive. But, you know, I guess, truth be told, if you asked a lot of people, you'd get those kind of words. Let's look at a passage in Matthew 23. You know, there's people like that in the Bible who were non-loving, judgmental, self-righteous. So who are they? Well, Matthew 23, verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." So, you know, Pharisees didn't have a very good reputation. Jesus didn't think too highly of them. They laid burdens on people. You know, they gave people all kinds of extra things to do that really weren't in the Word of God, but they thought they were good. And they would just lay burdens on people, and then they wouldn't go out of their way to help people. They proclaimed righteousness, but they were hypocrites. And, you know, as you read this, like, do you want to be seen like that? Like, I don't. To be called a Pharisee? Like, please. I hope we're not like that. Pharisees were smug, right, rigid, vocal, demanding, and uninvolved. And they certainly didn't display the light of the world. I meant to bring the book I've been reading. I borrowed it from Steve, Robert Lewis. I forgot to bring it. And he's an American pastor. And so, you know, this is what he said about how they're perceived, and he's from Arkansas. As a group, we are feared, loathed, and disliked. We shout and fail to speak the truth in love. And I thought about that as applies to, I think it was Mulcair said that we basically, evangelicals don't belong in Canada. He said that during the election campaign. You know, that we because of our attitude, because of our prejudices or judgment or whatever, we're not really part of the Canadian culture, which is kind of a sobering thing to hear. Like, I don't agree with him. But obviously he's been wrongly impressed, and we have to own that. It's not just his problem. You know, why have Christians impressed? Now, if you follow, I don't know, I got CNN not long ago, and I hadn't watched CNN in about 15 years, and it's all about the election, and it's all about every burp and breath that those guys are doing and taking, And, you know, a lot of them represent Christians, and I'm thinking, good grief, how could you vote for some of these people? And so when they bring, you know, you bring, Christianity into politics, and I think it darkens Christianity, and it just adds more fear and loathing and stuff like that, and dislike. I think we need to own that. If we are hated for the truth's sake, so be it. Jesus said we would be. But if we're hated because we don't speak the truth in love, then I don't think that's what we want to be. Here's a for instance. I won't name any names, but, you know, if you were down in Halifax next summer at the Pride Parade, you just happened to be there, what would you do? Now, most Canadians and most Christian Canadians, they wouldn't maybe the most you might do. My friend Kirk Hubig is down. He passes out gospel tracts and has conversations with people. But I never hear of any Christians, you know, getting into, you know, shouting matches with people. But that's what American Christians do. Like, they don't go by a gay parade without hollering back and getting into a verbal battle. Like, that's the difference between our cultures. Well, I don't think we should be doing that. I don't, you know what the message you get is, like in a way I know why they do it, they're mad at them, but we're not supposed to be mad at people, right? And you know, we can go too far on the other side, we just won't say anything ever. And we won't stand for anything and we'll just let everything go. Truth and love, see, it's got to be both, but a lot of times it's just truth. And when the truth is a hammer, Robert Lewis, his pastor, said he thought for the first half of his ministry, he thought his job as a pastor was to point out the errors of the world. I kind of thought that too. Like, that's my job. I get to tell everybody that they're wrong and the Bible's right. And what he realized he was doing is he was, instead of building bridges, he was burning bridges. And he said, you know, the truth gets rejected, especially when it's like lobbing grenades. You know, when we throw bombs of truth at people, well, they tend to throw them back. Because that's not the way truth is supposed to be given. We're not supposed to give truth from a distance and expect that that's going to do its job. We need to give the truth in relationships. We need to talk to people as though they're real people. People who one day may be glorified or horrified at their destiny. The people who have a destiny. And so, you know, we look at, you know, who's our example? What should we be following? Well, we, you know, obviously we need to have another look at Jesus and his example. So Matthew 9, you know, Jesus never shied away from the truth, but this is how he carried himself. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The only people he really went toe-to-toe with were the Pharisees, the self-righteous. So I think that's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be like him. Now, we don't have the advantage that he had. Like, he had a great advantage. You know, he could walk up and he'd know what you're thinking. He could lay his hand on you and be healed. Matter of fact, he didn't have to do that. You just anywhere near him, he might get healed. And there's this great power that went out. And that's because that's, he's God. And it was his life. And we don't have that. You know, if God wants to do a miracle, it's not like we can, you know, just call it up and program it. But he said, you got to do something else. You know, you have to love people. You have to love one another. And you have to, you know, let your light shine. You have to be the salt of the earth. He said, these are the things you have to do if you want to really make an impact on people. So that's what we have to do. The world is tired of words, Lewis said. It wants something that is real. In other words, it needs to see Jesus at work. And we talk about visibility and credibility. That's our part. Is to bring visibility and credibility. Now, it's not like we're, you know, the prize of the earth. Even Richard Dawkins doesn't think we're too bad. You have that there, Dave? Listen to this. There are no Christians, as far as I know, blowing up buildings. I'm not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denomination that believes the penalty for apostasy is death. I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse. That's praise from Richard Dawkins. In other words, you're not blowing people up. You're not killing people or advocating, you know, death and all that. So, well, at least we're not doing that. But, like, I think we need a little better reputation than that, right? Like, I don't want to be known that we're not, you know, at least we're not killing people. And that's something, because there's other religions in the world that's exactly what they're doing. But we got to do better than that. I'd love to be able, Richard Dawkins, be able to say someday, wow, I just can't get over what you Christians are doing. But I don't hear that out of him. Lewis said the church must present living proof of a loving God to a watching world. The world waits to see whether what we have is better than what they have. And really it goes down to the very basic things. Are our families better than the world's families? Do our marriages last? Are our families more stable and are our children more safe and secure and they have a great influence in the world? We should excel at those things. That's why, you know, living for God and having a godly marriage is a great witness to society. It's tremendous to be able to persevere through troubles and to love and to be graceful to one another. As that's your modus operandi, that's a great witness to people. And don't lose sight of that. It's important. Having a strong family where, you know, kids grow up and still they like each other and they like their parents and vice versa. Those are good things. It's good to have a strong, stable family because that speaks to people. That this way of life is better. You know, the world's not doing very good in those. But the Christian world isn't doing all that great either. We need to do better. It's really important. What are we like at work? You know, do we raise the bar at work? Do we have a better attitude than everybody else at work? Are we more thankful than anybody else we work with? Do we excel at being good workers and bringing a good attitude and making work a better place to be? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's how practical Christianity is. It's supposed to be this day-to-day living for Jesus and making a difference. And people notice if you make a difference. I'm going to tell on you, Glenda. I didn't ask her, but I'm going to tell her. Her boss gave her a Christmas card. You know what he said in the Christmas card? I'd really appreciate the kind of attitude you bring to work. You make the whole place better to work at. And you know, and sometimes Glenda struggled with, I wish I was making more of an impact. And I said, you're making an impact. And that's the proof of it, right? And I think it gets noticed. And it's important. And yeah, maybe it's not, you know, everybody's not showing up here on Sunday. But that's what it means to be salt and light in the world. Make a difference. Lewis said, maybe we need to go from being seeker sensitive to community admired. Maybe we need to shift our focus if we really want to influence our society. So how are we going to build bridges? I like the idea of building bridges. Really, that's what this kind of 30-day thing we've been talking about is, blessing the world. Like, how are we going to bless the world? We like the fortress. I remember Steve and I both read a book at Brackrest in 1988, I think, and it was called Unleashing the Church. And I said to him the other day, I said, here we are almost 30 years later, we're still talking about trying to unleash the church. Like, wow, I just thought we would be farther along than we are. And part of it's because it's, like, we like to gather together, and we're supposed to gather, and it's safe and friendly here. You know, most of us like one another. And we have a goal, and you know, people don't often come to a pastor and say this, but I know what the goal is. I know what people expect pastors to do. Bring more people in. Bring more people in. But most pastors have another goal. Our goal is to send more people out. Let's go on here with Matthew 9. Then he said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. I think, you know, one of the heritage factors of the church is we do pretty good at looking after the fortress. We do pretty good at looking after ourselves. What can we do to send people out? You know, so we're supposed to pray that God would send people out. I'm going to say something. It may make you mad, but I'll say it anyway, because I've noticed something, and it's, I'll just say it this way. Don't let money or career or fear stand in the way of young people offering their lives for the kingdom. And I say it because one of the things I noticed when we were at Briarcrest, this is 30 years ago, a lot of people weren't going into the ministry. They were going to Briarcrest for a year, maybe two, to get some grounding, and then they're off into a career. And it was because their parents wanted them to go into a career. Because there's no money in the ministry, right? You make enough to get by, but you're not going to salt a bunch away. And there's better careers. You have a better future. I was surprised at that. I would have thought that, you know, parents would want their children to go in to have a ministry involvement. And I call it a career, a calling. It's just that you would spend your life serving the gospel in some way. You might be a preacher, an evangelist, a nurse, a social worker, a ditch digger, an airplane pilot, whatever, serving the Lord full-time, as we call it, vocationally, somewhere in the world. And the numbers of people doing that have steadily been decreasing over the years. And I believe it's because what we have been saying as the church, and we've been saying to our young people, you don't want to go get a student loan to go to Bible college. And it's okay to get a student loan, you want to be a nurse, but don't go get a student loan to go to Bible college, because that'd be a waste of money. And I'm thinking, like, that's the wrong message. And I don't think we should give out that message. Maybe we don't give it verbally, but maybe we just have this attitude, like we, you know, because sometimes money is, it's bigger than God, you know. And, you know, you know, going to Bible college is like the same as going to any college. You know, be prepared to spend, you know, 10, 12, 15 grand to go. And I don't know how people do it nowadays. I know how my children did it. They borrowed money from student loans and went to university. That's how they did it. That's how I did it. That's how I grew up. My parents never had the kind of money to send me. So that's just part of our heritage as a family. That's just what you do. And then you pay it back. So who's God calling? And I believe we're all called, but I think we really should encourage young people, you know, to do things like Melody did, right? She really intended to spend the rest of her life in Honduras, or at least certainly the last 10 years, but she just felt God calling her. And once you get down there and get involved and you become responsible for people, it's just hard to pick up and leave, right? So I think we need to really rethink that. Let's talk about building bridges. How do you build a bridge? One of the first ways you build, especially if you're going across a kind of a steep gorge, and I think that's sort of what we're at with the church and society today. It's quite a gulf between it. It's quite a deep gorge, and you got to send a line across, right? What's that guy who walked between the Empire State Building and whatever other building in New York City? He sent a line across, and then he sent a cable across, and then he sent a few more cables across, and then he walked across, and then he laid on it. And but that's how you build a bridge. You just send something out. And then you start feeding stuff along that bridge until the gap is bridged. And bridges become something long-term. Bridges aren't built for a day or a year. They're built to last a long time. So what about our bridges as a church? One of the things that we, you know, a few years ago when we you know, have community groups and we started investing and we said we were giving mission to groups, that's a way to build a bridge. We were saying we can't as a conglomerate, as an organization, as a local church that is identified with a building and a place and a people. It's hard for a corporate body to build a bridge, but it's easier for individuals and groups to build a bridge. But on the other side, if we have a methodology, which we kind of do, that expects people to come to us, our influence is marginal. It is. And so, not that we're not going to, you know, keep doing what we're doing, but if we just shift, we need to shift the focus out, or it's going to get more marginal. That's just kind of the facts of life. As Jim Dennison said, the church of the 21st century must shift the focus from institutional orientation to community orientation to survive. That's pretty big. You know, we've had a fruitful ministry here at FPC. Like the last 35 years or so, this ministry has been reborn and flourished, and even to the point where we're planting a church. Hallelujah. It's been very fruitful. But we have this 3-year vision to bless the world, this 30-day journey. And you know what the question is? Now what? That's the question. We are wanting to ask ourselves, now what are we going to do? Especially when we've, you know, there was a growth and a growth, and then there's been a plateauing. And we think, well, if we just get out there and try harder, but it requires a shift in focus. What are some of the biblical bridges? I already mentioned an irrefutable lifestyle. Being all in for Christ. Like, you know, the more sold out we are as individuals for Jesus, then I think the more influence we'll have. A godly attitude. You cannot overstate how important it is to have a godly attitude out in the world as Christians. Because they'll pick up on it. You know, if you're unthankful and moping around and complaining all the time and criticizing everything, they'll pick up on that. They say, oh, I want any of that. I already got enough of that, thank you. So, being thankful. That's where it starts, trusting when you're in trouble. Having a real joy that's just kind of contagious. But I think this idea, the thing I want to, you know, kind of finish up with is this idea of community engagement. I think we need to say, where can we step in the community and do some good? Like, it's not a heavy question, it's just kind of a simple question. Where can we get out there and do some good? And so this 30-day thing you're talking about, you talked about your passion, last week experiences, and this week spiritual gifts, and it's discovery. And it's funny, I was reading this Lewis book, and that's what he was doing. I was thinking, well, at least we're doing what he was doing. At least maybe the Spirit of God is really leading us, and I think he is. There's a kind of a stage and a process. So you have a discovery of what God has given us, what he's put in our hands, and then you discuss it as people, and then maybe we need to go to community people and ask them what they need. And then we need to maybe pray, and then we need to plan, and we need to actually do something. That's how I see it happening. One thing I was thinking yesterday, it's just one thing. I was trying to add up all the things I was doing involved in the community. I do a lot involved in the church, but that's what I'm a pastor. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. But when I tried to list all that I was doing in the community, I wasn't doing so good. I did this once and I did this a couple of times, but like steady involvement, I can't find the time, it seems. And when I have time, I usually try to spend it with, maybe some people in church and doing things with people. But it's convicting. And the stuff I wrote down, it was like, well, that's what I'm going to do when I retire. I have a kind of a vision that I'll serve God in a certain way when I'm not serving the church. I'll serve the church in another way. But I just didn't really feel comfortable about that. How can I go tell our people to get more involved in the community if I'm not more involved in the community? The last few summers we've had a community event here, and I was just feeling, we were talking like maybe I'm not doing it, and I was thinking, man, we got to do something. Like, how can we do? We can't do nothing, and it takes, it takes leaders and workers. And I'll just put this out there: a lot of these initiatives, it's us boomers that have been initiating, right? Baby boomer age, baby. We're not really babies anymore. We're like senior boomers, which are called zoomers, which is like, it's ridiculous to get called a zoomer. But anyway, you younger folk that are young enough to be my kids, the mantle falls, it's falling on you, right? You got the energy. You got the context. I'll tell you something. You'll never have more context than you have right now when you have kids. Your kids grow up, move away, all of a sudden you're socially unsocial. You lose your connections with people. It's very easy. But when you have kids, you know everybody. You know people in the school, your neighbors, you know the kids, you know the parents. It's just a great time to be an influence out there. What about some effective bridges? Well, I think the benevolent is a good bridge. People like it when you help them out. Things like the food bank are effective bridges. The homeless shelter, good youth program is a very effective bridge. It's always been an effective bridge. And we have an effective youth program. And we need to keep, it needs to always be outward focused. Community events. I was thinking of the cafe. I love the cafe. I think it's great. I think it's a good way of bonding people together. But, maybe we need to have the cafe for them. Because we have it for us, right? Like, we do a lot for us. And not that that's bad, but maybe we need to do it more for them. I don't know what that is, right? But it's got to be something. There's a good one. Uh-huh. That's a good idea. That's the sort of thing I hope you'll talk about in your groups, is that you would share those needs. And then some people might be able to think, well, I could do that. I could give a couple hours a week. There's one of the things in our group that's come up a couple of times is like, the need that young people have, especially for job and life skills, and to get connected. And I don't know how we would do that, but there's a need there that's really not being met, and a lot of people are just kind of falling through the cracks. There's a lot of seniors who live at home who probably could use some help, and that's a need because there's single parents, and maybe nobody's taking interest in their kid, and maybe we could do that. But we have to notice, and we have to get out of the comfortable and get into the world. Our culture is very big on sports, but sports cost a lot of money and take a lot of time. And there's an opportunity that we could help with low cost local sports so that parents aren't driving all over the province to do something, but we could do something. And we did that a bit before with Upward, because I'll tell you this, it's harder to build a bridge to meet a basic need when most basic needs are met. And I know there's people that don't have their basic needs met, but I would dare say that a large segment of Colchester County have their needs met. Most people have enough to eat And most people are working. Some people are not. And those are the ones that we, you know, that we do need to help. But what about every? How are we going to reach people whose lives are comfortable? That's a big question. I'll give you for instance. Last spring, Paula, whether it be and Sean, Paula's brother, they came and said, we'd like to start a divorce care group. And it's this video series teaching on how to help people who have been divorced, who are perhaps facing a divorce or going through divorce or separation, whatever, how to help people with that. Well, you know, there's a lot of people in society with that. But one of the things they found was it's really hard to get people to want to come to it. Right? Like, I sat in on some of the sessions. It's good stuff, biblical, but done in a loving, good way. But it's from the church. You know what I mean? Like, it's just, and they did it in their home, but it's Christians. And it's, I don't know, like, it's not that they're bad Christians. Actually, they, you know, your guys' family do a lot to reach out. But it's just that climate we're in, right? It's not easy. And so we tend to go off, waste of time. Well, I don't think so. It's just how can we make stuff like that happen? It's not going to happen overnight. I'm almost through here. We need to get something started. But what we need is what I would call a generational turning. Like, I think the whole ship needs to turn. And it's not like this is what we're going to do for the next 3 years. Like, this is what we're going to do forever. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to do to not have a marginal influence, but to have a bigger influence. A refocusing from preoccupation with our comfort to preoccupation with connecting people with God. And it starts with every individual Christian. And if that would happen, then it would, that's what the church would become. And, you know, you go home today I was thinking to Andy and Josh, we're like, you know, I've been learning that song all week. I even figured out how to tune my guitar the way he tunes his guitar, which is, I think, oh, that's how you do it. But it's more than I like the song. It's like, I've really got to think about that message. The kingdom of comfort where I am king, my unhealthy lust of material things. I built myself a happy home, you know, a little kingdom on my own. And that's what it's like. I think we need a long-term refocusing that affects staffing, programming, finances, and requires serious prayer. That's what we need to do as a church. Yeah. Well, that's kind of what we tend to do. And we need to examine that. And we need to deliberately shift. Like, it's just not going to happen by osmosis. I'll just conclude with saying this. And it was Lewis's illustration, so I'll give him credit. But you know that song? Remember the old Simon and Garfunkel song? I am a rock, I am an island. Remember that song? And a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. There's a great message in that song. God never intended the church to be an island. Or for people to be rocks. And not feel the pain and the hurt. He intended us to get out there and get the lid off the lamp. Lewis likened it to the church. Imagine, here's an American who knows something about Canada. He said the church is like PEI before the bridge. And before they built the bridge, and you might remember back, that's going back quite a ways, when they had all these hearings and town hall discussions, and half the people didn't want the bridge, going to ruin us and change the way of life. And it did. It absolutely changed Prince Edward Island. But it, you know, in one way, maybe a bad way, maybe you like living on an island. But what it did, it brought more people to the island and made PEI more prosperous. But there's no doubt about it, that bridge changed it forever. It'll never be the same again. And I think that's what we need. And we need to ask God what it is. I don't have all the answers of what it should be, but I know this. God never intended the church to be an island, and he never intended Christians to be an island, and bridges change islands. And we need long-term intergenerational change. So tomorrow night, when you have your group or whatever night you have it, and they ask you what the point is. I asked them last week what the point is, and they gave me 5 points. And I realized that's what I had. I had all kinds of points. So here's the point. We need to end our preoccupation with being an island. And we need to become preoccupied with building bridges. I hope you remember that. Let's stand for prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that when you saw people, you saw them, you had compassion on them. You saw them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, we don't really see people like that much, especially when people are self-satisfied and don't seem very needy. So, Lord, we just pray that you would change the way we look at people, that we would see people the way you see them, heading for a glorious future or heading for a horrific future without salvation. I pray, God, that we would look at our own kingdom of comfort that we are building and that we enjoy, and that we would be willing to shift our focus. Lord, because I know that if we don't, you're going to. I believe that you want to shift our focus. And Lord, too many churches have not heeded the call, and have, the light has gone out, and we don't want to be that. And Lord, we don't want to have a bad reputation in our community and in the world. And I know some of it's unavoidable because you said that if they persecuted you, they'll persecute us. But Lord, some of this is our own making. And I pray that you would change us, Lord. And that we would see that this is as a long-term thing. So Lord, just guide us and direct us as a church, as a body of believers, that we might make a bigger difference and have a bigger influence for the gospel in our county. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.